I would like for us to begin our time together in John chapter 15, John 15, verses 1 through 8. Passage I think is probably pretty familiar with us. Jesus makes the point that his Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman, the one who takes care of the vine, and that he himself is the vine. And I think it's an interesting illustration that he brings out pretty quickly here. This is, in context, the night that he is going to be betrayed. He's being betrayed probably within just a few hours of the statements made here. And he's addressing this not to everybody, but to the apostles specifically. And you can see that John is the one who, out of all the gospel accounts, does this from chapters 13 through 17. That's what this is. And then Judas, of course, finds Jesus out in the garden and betrays him to the Jewish leadership. But in the middle of all that, we have in chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I think we could probably spend a good bit of time on verse 2. And the reason I say that is because the very process of pruning looks like destruction. I don't really know anything about gardening, I can tell you that. I can kill anything. If it's green, it will be brown if I had to take care of it. It's just the way things work. I've got to tell you, years ago, when we moved into Mel's house, y'all know, those of you who've knew Mel, how much he cared for his grass. I mean, that's just the way it was. Well, being from North Florida at the time and all, I knew basically how to do North Florida grass. And I treated the South Florida grass that way, and it got killed, like dead, brown, horrible. Actually got cited by the city, it was so bad, and we were in the process of cleaning it up when Mel thankfully did not get any of that information, but I think it would have probably hurt him. But we replaced everything, and it was all happiness for quite a while, but I can kill anything, and that's pretty much my point. But in verse 2, I do know the idea of pruning is that of cutting back dead and cutting back branches that aren't bearing fruit, so that instead of the vine wasting all of its energy and its liveliness into the dying, it doesn't have to deal with that anymore. And so you cut all those branches off and you have much healthier that is left over. And that's kind of what God does for us. So when we're disciplined, according to Hebrews 12, it's because God loves us. You can look at Hebrews 12, really verses 1 through 11 that go right along with this. But getting back into our text here, he says in verse 3, already you, talking to the apostles again, you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. But notice what he says in verse 4 and 7. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. And then verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. As you continue reading in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have said to you that my joy may be complete. Now, I know we read a little bit further than verse 8, but I just kind of want us to see the full context. But the point right now is verse 4 and 7, the idea of abiding. Abiding doesn't mean we're staying because we have to. Otherwise, everybody who's in prison is abiding. They're not abiding. They don't want to be there. Nobody there says, you know what, not only do I deserve this, but this is the best place. They want to be out. Everybody in jail, I mean, I've read this before, everyone in jail is innocent, right? I mean, they'll tell you. All I'm trying to say is this. The idea of abiding isn't that we are staying put. And it's because we have to. Abiding means we want to be there. It's like the little baby that learns it can lift up its head and, you know, you're constantly trying to put the baby to sleep. You know, that head keeps popping up. Abiding is not the popping up. Abiding is the baby that's just cuddling with its mom and it's so happy and, you know, everything's great because it's abiding. Jesus says, abide in me, I in you. There's that connection, that relationship if we abide. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, which is exactly the point. When we're all on our own, we cannot bear fruit unless we're abiding in the vine, which Jesus said he is. Neither can you unless you abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 3 through 5, as I have here in front of you, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, anybody teaches a different teaching that he's been teaching here and does not agree with sound words. The word sound is from the Greek that we get our word hygienic. So when we speak of things hygienically, or, you know, is it clean? That's the word that's being used here. They're healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. If he's not doing that, then he's puffed up, he says, with conceit, pride, and he understands nothing. He who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They imagine, he says, that godliness is a means of gain. It's a way not just to make a living, but it's a way of making a really good living. That's really the point. And then he'll go on from here talking about being content is really what it's all about. Francisco had read to us earlier from James 3. Again, the question isn't about wisdom as much as it is the abiding in God's Word. We are wise when we live according to what God reveals to us. And wisdom is humble. Wisdom doesn't go prancing around to show itself off. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness, it's a very interesting word, but it comes from the Greek idea of power that is controlled. The word for meekness would be basically a word illustration. It's not like some of the languages that have pictures in them. This word, though, does conjure for the Greek mind a picture of a horse. And really, that's what it was. It was a horse that had been tamed. A wild horse is very powerful, but it's no good to anybody other than itself, as it's out there with its power, unless it's controlled. And then you get a few horses with controlled aspects to it. Just like James says earlier in James 3, we put bits in the horse's mouth to control them. Here, that word meekness conjures into that mind the idea of power that is under control. If you have meekness of wisdom, he says, there's the contrast of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. He says, don't boast and be false to the truth. Isn't wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, it's demonic. Because where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, he says, there's going to be disorder. Or we might use the word chaos and every vile practice. Sometimes we wonder why the world is in the state it's in. And I don't mean just lately, but it's just always been this way since the fall of mankind in Adam and Eve's time. Where did this chaos come from? Well, it comes from people just not following God's word. As we read there in the first part of this section there, this wisdom that isn't heavenly wisdom is that which is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. And that's the word. It's from demons. It is satanic, maybe we would even say. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every vile practice. The wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason. New King James, I like the way they put that phrase, willing to yield. You know, that's the hard part. We don't want to slow down for anybody, but willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Again, the world we live in, the religious world we live in even, is full of disorder. I mean, there are places probably somewhere where there's on every street corner, that would be the four corners, different churches teaching four different things about God, worship, and salvation. And I think that's part of the reason why the world stands back and says the Bible and God are very confusing, because you've got people who are saying there are four different things to do to go to heaven. And how can it all be if it's coming from one book? I mean, we get that. We understand that. You go to the post office, they have a standard. Okay? Simple illustration. I mean, you can say, look, if you go to one post office and say, I want to mail this package that weighs 3 pounds and I want to mail it to this zip code, they're going to go, bam, here's your price. And you're like, too much. Don't want it? So you go to the next guy, the next post office down the road, and they're going to tell you exactly the same thing. Exactly. There's no debate. They just punch in numbers. They don't have to think. And it's not that we don't come to the Bible and don't think, but if we really do what the Bible says, the way God has revealed himself, then there's going to be a consistent idea mean, Paul says, like in 1 Corinthians 16, what I told the Galatian churches is what I want you to do, Corinth. He didn't say, I told them something, and what I want you to do is this, which was different. We'll get to that in just a minute. But I've known places that there's four different denominational groups meeting at a corner. And you know, they all teach different things concerning God and worship and salvation. What does the one source of truth say? Now, I know what folks today do. They'll go, well, that's your truth. And this is my truth. Well, I'll be really honest with you. Just because you call it your truth doesn't mean it's truth, right? I mean, it's easy to do that, and I think that's part of the problem. People, you know why they say that? They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to argue. And who wants to argue anyway? But still, that's kind of the point. That's what they're saying to you is, look, I've got my precious thing here, and it's my precious thing. What do we say today is one man's trash is another man's treasure, and that's kind of the idea of, I've got my treasure. You might think it's trash, but it's my treasure. How dare you look at it and think anything differently? How dare you judge me? Guess what? I'm not going to be doing the judging. But the Word of God is. John 17, verse 17, again, that context of Jesus with his apostles before he's turned over to the Jewish leaders and the Romans. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word, speaking to God the Father, your word is truth. Notice, I mean, Jesus could have used all kinds of words to convey that the Word of God is a truth, not the truth, but a truth among many truths. That's just not the way truth works, anyway. That's just not the way it works. Truth is solid. It doesn't change because of the time. It doesn't change because of the person who's speaking it. It doesn't change because of anything. It is the truth. And I think that's part of the problem we have in our Western thinking is that there are options available. And we live this way anyway in most everything. If y'all want to go buy a car, you know, what do? We go someplace and we can go anywhere. I mean, there are places that sell all kinds of different cars. I mean, most car places do. I'm not really wanting to delve into the whole discussion, but you understand, like a CarMax or Carvana or whatever they are where you can just choose anything. You type in what you want and they'll say what they got. Well, you can go to a dealership. You can do all kinds of different things. Lunch. We're all thinking about lunch. As soon as I'm done, we're all going, right? And we have all kinds of different options. Even if we all agree, for whatever weird reason, that we all have to eat, I don't know, a pork chop. Which now, I would love to have a pork chop. There's a place up in Newberry that's got some fantastic pork chops. Far, far away from here, but anyway. Yeah, I've got myself off track on that one real quick. If you think about it, though, if we all said, look, this is our standard of food, we still have all these different options of where to go to choose what we would have and how it would be cooked and all kinds of things. And I think what happens is people think when it comes to religion, as long as I'm worshiping some idea of God that I have and hold dear to me and you're holding dear to you your idea, that it's all good. Except for the fact that it's not all good. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Just as long as you're worshiping, right? Jesus told the Samaritan woman nothing about, well, you guys are worshiping here in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. We Jews worship in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. But as long as we're all worshiping this Jehovah God, we're all good. He doesn't say that to her. He says that God must be worshiped in spirit and truth. And that word must means must. Like a triangle. Must have three sides. As for, not a triangle. You can call it a triangle. It's the illustration I've used. I know I haven't used it in a while. Of a father who says to a son with their dog sitting there, let's call his tail a leg. How many legs does that dog now have? And the little boy says, well, five. He goes, nope, still has four. We just called his tail a leg. Doesn't change it. And I know that seems confusing, but there are people today who argue that way. We're going to call this true. Why? Because I think it's true. I want it to be true. My truth. And I know people don't talk that way exactly the way they used to even just a few years ago, but that's kind of what this whole world is about now. It's all about the individual, elevated above everybody else, as if we can do that. 2 Timothy 2:14 through 18. We know 2 Timothy 2:15. I want to read a little bit around the context of chapter 2:15. where he says, as we are probably a little bit more familiar, study to show yourself approved. Well, do your best. Be diligent is really the word. Remind them, Paul wrote to Timothy, remind them of these things, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, which shows it could be mishandled. I know there are a lot of people who think it's like Play-Doh. They can just do what they want with it. I had, and I probably mentioned this to y'all recently, a few weeks ago, it was just, I didn't even know who this was. It was just a discussion, and it was about God as a woman, you know, and they were going on. I'm like, God has literally never in any book of the Bible at any place ever described himself that way. He never uses the female pronoun ever. And he never uses the neuter. He always uses a masculine pronoun. Always. Hebrew or Greek, doesn't matter. Well, some Yahoo lady out of nowhere, of course, that's the magic of Twitter. Anybody can say anything to you. And she goes, oh, honey, oh, I hate stuff like that because it's like, already we're starting condescending. She goes, apparently you haven't read the book of Isaiah. So I challenged her. I said, you show me exactly what you're talking about. We'll go from there because I've read Isaiah a lot of times. Oh, honey, you know. Never did hear back, which is probably good for her that she didn't respond. I had one other person go, well, God doesn't exist anyway. And I'm like, I'm not getting into this. This is just the world we live in. Everybody wants to say anything and everything. It all equals itself, right? It all holds equal value. Because it's all about our opinions. And I think that's part of the problem. The world we live in now is because people think whether you worship God or not, it's just a huge thing of opinion, right? I mean, that's what it is. It's opinion. No, it's not. When we all stand before God in judgment, there are going to be some people, lots of people, really, who are going to be terribly surprised God actually exists. I've had some people make the argument, like with Carl Sagan, you know, we probably remember him from, you know, history. I say history. He was a scientist somewhat recently. I don't remember when he died, but it was in the last few years. But he would speak of billions and billions and billions. He said, all we need is time. You know, if there's enough time, anything can evolve and all that. And somebody had made the argument, and I think kind of silly, that if Carl Sagan would rise from the dead, and of course somebody goes, yeah, resurrection is a biblical concept anyway, you know. But still, Carl Sagan would come back, he would probably tell us that we were all wrong about God. I'm like, no, I think he would probably tell us all we're right about God. How important that would be. But again, it's the world we live in. So how do we deal with it? It's not just that we complain about the world we live in. I mean, Paul told Timothy here at the bottom of this slide, avoid irreverent babble. It'll lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. We might use the idea of cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. I know some of the English translations use different words there, but I love that word swerve. That's a word he uses in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, because it's like you're heading right at something, and you deliberately turn away from it. That's the point in the Greek. The point is, they have it and they deliberately turn away from it. They swerve from the truth, saying the resurrection had already happened. And they're upsetting the faith of some. In 1 Timothy 1, 5-8, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're saying this like they know something, and they don't. It leaks into all parts of life, by the way. When COVID-19 started, guess how many people became epidemiologists overnight? I was one of them. I'm not going to say anything other than, you know, what I think. It's just so funny, isn't it? I mean, we all know everything until we just don't know anything, and someone comes back. I had last year at some point a discussion with a friend of mine who actually is an epidemiologist, and it was pretty interesting because he says, you know, people are saying this, people are saying that. I didn't know where everybody else got their degrees. You know, that was kind of his point, is he actually got one and he uses it. That's what he gets paid to do for a living. Anyway, so it's not just religion that gets affected. Everything gets affected. But from a religious view, even the psalmist David says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I don't know how many of us walk around in total blackness, especially living in the city setting. We usually don't have access to absolute darkness. We really don't. In our house, you turn the lights out, you still have street lights outside that illuminate. It's when it gets really dark, maybe during a hurricane or something, you know, where the power goes out for a little bit. But the idea of a lamp to my feet is that you have a, like a flashlight today. If you're walking in complete darkness, you don't hold it up here because you are walking down here. You want to see where you're going. If you've ever been in like a forest and you're not real familiar with it at all, even if you are, I can tell you when I was in North Florida, you spend a little time roasting oysters and you get out and you go out into the woods. You want to make sure you don't just go walking out there because of spiders. And I'm not kidding. I mean, y'all know, Ronnie, that you get up there and these big banana spiders between two big pine trees, you know, space 6 to 8, 10 feet, they've got this web, one spider, and I'm getting a chill thinking about this because it has happened to me. I was a long time ago riding a horse, like, you know, that happens often, but I was with a brother, that's what he did. He exercised the horses in the morning and we went out. He went behind me at one point because he knew how terrified I am of spiders and he saw the spider web before I did. And the horse apparently saw it too and ducked its head down. And I got a full thing of spider and I screamed very loudly. I probably woke up everybody within a couple miles. It was bad. When you're in darkness, the lamp goes to your feet because that's how you're actually walking. And carrying that over in a spiritualized way, that's how we are living. Walk. We walk by faith, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Walking by faith means that's how we're living our lives. And the Word of God is a light to help us. As the world is in a tailspin over COVID and all kinds of different variations and all kinds of panic, there is something that should help us as Christians is the Word of God that reminds us, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed. And I think we can infer that God is the one who appointed that we die and then comes judgment. We understand these things. I mean, we should all academically understand these things. We should understand that God has provided Jesus on the cross as we were memorializing His death. It's the idea that we, through Him, overcome death in the end. It's not that we won't die at all. It's the fact that in going through the valley of the shadow of death, what does David say? I will fear no evil. He doesn't say I won't fear anything. He says I won't fear evil, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's where we should be as Christians. It is practical. Peter uses the same idea, 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. Peter's saying it's not that we just sat around thinking some things and we came up with some good stories. No one came up with this. No prophecy, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the question comes up, I guess, in this way, practically. Does it matter? Does it matter what we think about God? Well, I don't think this is too hard for us to go, yeah, it's a matter of eternal life and death. I mean, that's the point. Because what we think about God is going to convey itself in how we think about His Word. What about, you know, does it matter what we think about worshiping God in spirit and truth? Does it matter what we think about salvation? Does it matter? And yes, again, it's a matter of eternal life or death. That's what it's all about. It's not just a matter of opinion. I remember a long time back, a guy told me, well, we're all worshiping the same God. Like that was the big argument, right? I'm like, sir, we're not, because we're not even worshiping Him in the same way. Has He really revealed to everybody so many different things and it's all right? All right? Not just all right, but all correct? That's what God wants. God just says, hey, offer me something. Let's see how this goes. Even with Cain and Abel, when God did not like what Cain did, it's not like He said, all right, y'all do something. Let's see how this goes. And Abel just made God happy and Cain didn't. Because Cain seemed to really put a lot of work into his first fruits. He really did. And as a matter of fact, if you're going to make any kind of stupid argument anyway, when Judaism comes along, when God speaks through Moses to the children of Israel, It's not just animal sacrifice. It's actually grain sacrifices. I mean, it's not that God just said, you know, to Cain, I just don't like what you did here. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. As a matter of fact, and I have this in the slide here, Romans 10:17 and Romans 14:23. You take those two together, and there's a lot in between, I know. But notice, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Faith has a source. Faith isn't just what I think because it's this day and this time and this is how I feel about things. Feelings are not going to be a good guide for us in worshiping God the way He wants. It's not that at all. So what does Paul tell the Thessalonian church? He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22, test everything. Again, talking about spending time with things. I mean, Jesus told the apostles, abide in my word and I in you, right? Here, Paul says, test everything. He doesn't say, I want you to test most things, because most things matter. He says, test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Because apparently, we can make a test of everything and come up with an actual conclusion. I know a lot of folks who don't know the Bible at all. They know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's a great passage. Don't dismiss it because everybody knows it. It's a great passage. They also know, if they don't know anything about the Bible, Matthew 7 verse 1, they don't even know where that comes from. Judge not, lest you be judged. Many times we've all heard that out of people who don't even believe in God. They're like, well, your Bible says don't judge. Actually, if you read in verse 2, it says the standard you use is going to be used on you. And then, in John 7:24, Jesus actually says, judge righteous judgment. How do you determine what's righteous? Is it because of how you feel about things? Do your feelings really control that? What about the day and time in which something is revealed? No. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. His view doesn't change just because it's now the 21st century. And there are religious people who want it to be that way because, I mean, it's kind of a free-for-all now, right? We've been freed from all, now it's a free-for-all. We can do anything we want, believe anything we want. We slap the word religion or God on it and it's all good. Or use the word love, you know, let's just do that. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil, which means there has to be a discerning aspect to this all. We have to make judgments. We all make judgments anyway. People who say they don't judge, judge. Because they're judging something at some point. I mean, the toothpaste they use, they're making a judgment. I know that sounds ridiculous, but I'm telling you, there are people who say, oh, I don't judge. Okay, the clothes you wear, you're making a judgment, you know. Everything is affected in that way. I want to close with these thoughts about apostolic expectation. I want to lead you into the idea of the next couple few weeks. I want to talk about apostolic expectation, what the apostles expected. Because what they expected wasn't just people to know about Jesus and have warm, fuzzy feelings and then worship God any old way they wanted, as long as they were just throwing God into their thought. But there was an expectation of conformity to apostolic teaching, which they got from God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul doesn't say, look, I wrote y'all and I only wrote y'all. I don't want anybody else knowing these top secret things. It's all for you. Nobody else. He doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 16:1, which I alluded to moments ago, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, which is a whole territory, so you also are to do. He doesn't say, look, what I told them, if you've heard about it, I'm gonna say, look, for y'all, it's different. We're gonna do this differently. Because you're Corinth. You're way down here and they're way up there. He says, what I told them, which apparently they'd known about, and Paul knew they would know about. He says, I told them that, I want to tell you that. And finally, I would say in Colossians 4:16, when this letter has been read among you, Colossians, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, which was next door, by the way, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, which we don't have. I know people going to pen, we don't have this. You know what Peter said? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We have what God wants us to have. He's God. Can He not do that? Can He not provide more than what we actually have? Yeah. Let me ask you this, and I know this sounds kind of like a weird illustration. Apparently, I'm thinking about food now. If you go to a buffet, do you have to eat every single thing that's set out at a buffet? Now, I know you're thinking, no, there's just no way to do that, but who would ever require that? But I think that's part of the thing, that God gives us all this information. But it's not all the information that's ever been given. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the things God revealed, He wants us to know to do. That's a principle of revelation of He's revealed things. Has He revealed every single thing to us? No. But He has, according to Peter, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we can know what His will is. Even when Jesus spoke in the time that He was here on earth, we're told that the common people heard Him gladly. You didn't have to have a college degree to understand Him. I get tickled. I don't know how else to say this. I was reading this one dude who's a professor of, I forget what he's a professor of. He's a professor. The discussion's going along, but every time he wrote, I knew he wrote because the words were like big words. Dictionary words. Words that you had to stop and go, I don't know what he's saying here. I think he's saying this. I have to go look him up every single time. And I finally felt like, I didn't do it because it's like, again, who cares what I think, but I wanted to say, look, can you dumb it down for like everybody? Because this is a hard thing to follow. Well, anyway, it's not that we have to have some special education, but God does say, if you lack wisdom, ask. And He'll give generously and without reproach. But you've got to ask in faith. That's James 1, 5 through 8. So God wants us to know His will so we can do it, so we can live it, so we can be the kind of people He wants us to be. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? No. But we're forgiven and we're striving. And that's what God wants. He wants us to know His will to do it and to do our utmost with it. We just read in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best. That's what we're talking about. It may be this morning, and we've not talked about this, can't talk about everything, but think about it. What Jesus said before He went home to heaven, standing in front of the apostles, and some of them doubted. Verse 17 of Matthew 28 says they worshiped, some doubted. And then Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples, make students, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teach them everything I've commanded you. God wants us to know these things so that we can do these things, so that we can please Him. It's not a guess. It's what God reveals. And we want to be in heaven with Him, and there's only the one way. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to go to heaven? Let's follow Jesus. Let's follow His words. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.